Let's begin this morning in Exodus chapter 15 as we think about the ups and the downs on the way to the promised land. The ups and the downs of the pilgrimage that is ours with Christ. You know, it's interesting as we think about the book of Exodus, the very word itself means going out. And so indeed what we read about there is the going out, don't we, of the people of God, the children of Israel, going out of Egypt unto the promised land, a journey that they would take. God would lead them. God would free them from the bondage of Egypt. And God would lead them and God would provide for them and God would protect them all the way to the promised land. And we have in that a beautiful and a perfect picture of God's dealing with us in this present age when He sets us free with a mighty hand from the power and bondage of Satan and sin, and liberates us, and we begin our journey, our exodus, all the way to the promised land. And let me ask you a question. Is there anyone here today, based on what has already been said and what you know, is there anyone here that has begun that pilgrimage that has any doubt here this morning that you are not going to make it to the promised land? Anyone? None? How about that? And that's a well-founded trust, unless you're just too timid to raise your hand or embarrassed to do it, understanding what we understand. That God who has begun that good work that Mark referenced this morning in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And as he quoted from Peter, that even though we may be called upon to endure some afflictions and have some sorrow in our life, I like what it said, for a season, oh, let us hold on to that. The sorrows and afflictions of this life, brothers and sisters, are for a season. And then the next phrase says, if need be. So understand, whatever affliction comes into your life, the Father, the good Father, the Heavenly Father, has seen fit that this is necessary. This is necessary in your life as one of His children. You may not see it, you may not understand it, but you can and should, and I dare say must, believe it. And so we are going out. It's a fitting term for all of those who follow Jesus in the way, as He calls us to follow Him. It is a way that He has traveled, and so we can feel comfort in that. The best leader is a leader who goes before those that He is leading. And He shows them the way, and He leads and walks with them in that way. And Jesus said, I am the way, and I am the life, and I am the truth. No man goes to the Father but by me. And so, let us consider some of these things. We know that in our life, as we read in the 23rd Psalm, we have some green pastures, and we have some still waters. But a little further on, we also have the valley of the shadow of death. And all of those are in the same psalm, and all of those are in the same story, and all of those are in the same life, aren't they? Your life and my life. We think about Abraham. Abraham went out. He went out from a land that was very comfortable to him. He went out from a place where he had lots of friends and loved ones and family, and he was in his comfort zone there in the land that God called him out of. And when God called him out and sent him out, where was he going? Well, if you asked Abraham, he'd say, I don't know. And a lot of times God calls us to step out of our comfort zone, step out of our place of security, and trust Christ, trust God, and follow Him. Abraham had an exodus of his own, didn't he? He went out. Jacob did the same thing, didn't he? And as a matter of fact, Jacob left the land of promise. We've been studying about that in the life of Joseph on Sunday nights. Jacob left the land of promise. And he was real hesitant to do that. And he sought the Lord about that. Because the Lord had said, don't leave this place. So he didn't want to leave, even though there was a great famine. God said, you can go. And you'll come back. And he did. He went into Egypt. So he had an exodus of his own. 70 souls he went. Just 70 souls. And about 400 years later, they came out with upwards of 2 million, as we studied on Sunday nights. A great nation. And that's where we pick up the story kind of today in Exodus chapter 14. And so it is with all. We come to the New Testament and Peter had an exodus. He was doing his thing. He was doing what he enjoyed doing. He was doing what he was comfortable doing, doing what his family had always done. He was fishing. Some of us like fishing. It's enjoyable. It's a good way to earn a living. A lot of men have done it. Peter did it. And humanly speaking, he'd have been happy doing it all the rest of his days. But along came Jesus. He said, "Follow me. I'm going to make you a fisher of men." And there were a few fits and starts, but Peter had his exodus, didn't he? And wouldn't you say that where Peter ended his life, his latter days were a whole lot more fulfilling and a whole lot more wonderful than those days of fishing, because he was following the Lord Jesus. And people that looked upon Peter could tell that that man had been with Jesus. Even though he was a fisherman, even though he'd never gone to school, even though he was among the ignorant and unlearned of the day, they said, "That man has been with Jesus." His footsteps told the story in a way that everyone could read. And we think about our footsteps, brothers and sisters. Do they tell the story? Well, they do. What kind of story are they telling? As we make our exodus, there are ups and downs. All of those men that we mentioned, they were from different circumstances, in different eras, but they were all God's children, called by God, chosen by God, Old Testament, New Testament, and the game has not changed. The way has not changed. The pilgrimage has not changed. There are ups and there are downs. And there will be, and they have purpose. And so we want to look a little bit in the book of Exodus, and we'll begin at chapter 14. And here, the people of God were just starting their exodus. They were just starting their pilgrimage. And for some of you who are fairly young in life, or maybe older in life, whom the Lord has just touched, whom the Lord has just called, maybe you're just starting your pilgrimage. But it's an interesting thing to think about. They were just starting real good as the chosen people of God, and they find themselves trapped. And that's a strange thing. Here God is called them out, has called them to salvation, has called to liberate them, to set them free from the bondage that they were in and the toil under that taskmaster that was so horrible. And they begin following the one that God had anointed to lead them, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ as the great intercessor in Moses, the person of Moses. And all of a sudden they find themselves trapped. And we read in verse 7, we're going to be jumping around a little bit instead of reading a steady passage all the way through, but let's look at verse 7. And Pharaoh, in verse 7, we're looking at being trapped in this pilgrimage, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt. I wonder how many there were. More than 600. What a formidable view that was, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And a little further down in verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. This is a wild way to start the journey, isn't it? Maybe you've had a journey or two like that. We don't hardly get going good. And things dreadful break loose and you feel trapped. And you begin to wonder and question, and that's what they did. They were in verse 10, it says they were sore afraid. In verse 11, it tells us something else that we read a lot about. Not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Not only were they afraid, but they began to do something. Did they do what Paul and Silas did in Philippi, in that prison? Well, they were singing and they were praying. What did these people do? What did the people of God do? They murmured, didn't they? They complained about their lot, about their circumstances, about their situation. They murmured, they complained, they blamed, Hast thou taken us away to die into the wilderness? Why were these things written? That was a long time ago. Well, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. We're a lot like God's children of old, aren't we? It doesn't take very much of being trapped, of being squeezed, of being pinched, of being plucked out of our comfort zone before we begin to murmur. I see a few nodding heads of the honest folks here today. You'll see my head nodding because I'm given to it as well. And that's why these things are written, and that's why it's good for us to look at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word and to see, because their journey is like our journey, brothers and sisters. And God had not forsaken them, and God had not called them out into that wilderness to die. God called them out there to deliver them. It was a journey. It was a pilgrimage. And He was taking them from their bondage to the land of promise. And He was able. And what He committed to do, it's like Adia reminded me the other day, yesterday. There's some discussion about, well, Mike is now, it's his turn to go to Stone Mountain. I've done that with all the grandkids when they go from 5 to 6, taking them up to Stone Mountain for a week. We camp by the lake and we fish and we feed the ducks and we climb up the mountain. It's their inaugural mountain climb. And the stories and the experiences and the memories have been wonderful. But I'm older now than I was the last time. And I'm a whole lot older than I was the first time. And I just made one mention. I said, well, I don't know. I'm a little older now. Adia said, you signed up for this. And you didn't say anything about how many grandkids there might be. Well, that's how we are when we sign up for things. Sometimes we have second thoughts. But God didn't like that. I'll tell you, when God signs His name to the contract, there's no second thoughts. He knows what He signed up for. He knows that He can get the job done, and He's going to finish it. But we sometimes doubt Him when the going gets tough. And so here we see it. They began down. In this journey, they began down in this journey, and they were afraid, and they murmured, and so do we. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 8, we are reminded that our murmurings are against the Lord. Keep that in mind. If you don't take anything else with you, and I'll try to do the same, try to remember that verse, that our murmurings, our complainings, are not against that individual that you're talking about or that circumstance that has befallen you. Your murmurings are against the Lord who loved you and sent His Son to die for you that you might live forever. And so remember that. It'll help you when you go to start wanting to murmur. And it happens before we know it. No, God had not called them to die in the wilderness. And He's not called us to die in the wilderness. He's called us to go all the way to glory. He has preordained, He has foreordained, He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And the work that He has begun in you, if He ever began that work, He is going to finish it in spite of you and in spite of me. Because He is able. Oh, I'm so glad of that, that it's His work and He will accomplish it. And the work that He's doing, even in the ups and downs, is a good work. And Moses said, stand still. And here's what we need to do. Instead of murmuring, instead of doubting, instead of complaining, we need to stand still. Moses said, stand still in verse 13 and see the salvation of God. He's got something to show us. In every down that He brings into your life, He's got something to show us. And sometimes we're looking the other way. Sometimes we go in the house. Sometimes we run away. Sometimes we flee, like Jonah. And we will miss, like Bunny missed, that lightning bug. She had just said, boy, I wish the Lord would show me a lightning bug. I haven't seen a lightning bug in years. Then she went in the house, and I was still standing outside. And here comes blink, 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 out of the woods, heading toward the house. One lightning bug. That really happened. That really was God's doing. I have no doubt in my mind. We have that kind of God. A mighty God, mighty to save, mighty to part the Red Sea, mighty to destroy the enemies of God, mighty to destroy Satan, mighty to put away sin, the sin of the whole world, if the whole world would believe in Him. But also mighty enough to send a lightning bug for one of His children who wanted to see one. Oh, our tender, compassionate God. What a good God we have. What a kind and loving Heavenly Father. Oh, what a wonderful God we serve, brothers and sisters. Let us trust Him, absolutely. And here comes that lightning bug, but Bunny had missed Him. She'd gone in the house. I got to see Him. I didn't ask for Him, but I got the blessing. And we often miss the blessing because we turn away, we run away, we won't wait on the Lord. Moses, how wonderful the word. Stand still. Stand still and trust. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you. You remember Elisha's servant? When they were surrounded by the enemy, the servant went in and said, Master, what shall we do? He was scared down to his shoe soles. His knees were smiting one another, undoubtedly. And he had no idea how in the world they were going to survive this calamitous situation. And you remember his master, the prophet of the Lord, said, Lord, open the young lad's eyes that he might see. See what? See all those chariots of fire assembled up on the hillside that no one else could see. God was there. God was prepared. The God that you were talking about this morning, Mark. In His wonderful providence and protection over His people, those armies, those angels are always there in behalf of God's people. You mark it down. They're always there. And many a time I have witnessed their work in my behalf. Well, I believe I have. And I base that on the authority of God's Word, not on circumstance. But sometimes the authority of God's Word is verified in what we see and experience in life. And we're reminded and we say, oh yes, God told us so. God told us so. God told us what Moses told the people. The Lord shall fight for you. And then in verse 19 we read that the angel of God went behind them. I think they were pretty well protected, don't you? In spite of all those chariots glittering in the sunshine, in spite of those hordes of Egyptian chariots that were bearing down on them, and there they were, this group of helpless people who had followed the man of God to the Red Sea with the promise of salvation, the promise of being set free, and all of a sudden they were trapped up against that wall of water. An army, Pharaoh's army, the biggest army in all the world, was bearing down on them, and there was a wall of water in front of them that was impassable to them. They didn't have a boat. They didn't have a raft. They didn't have a kayak. And they couldn't swim that far. Women and children all assembled. Then came the up. You see, with every down, there's an up in God's sojourn. And with every up, there's a down. It is that kind of a journey. But thank God that He's not only the God of the hills, He's the God of the valleys. He's the God of both. And He's there for both. And He is pleased to bring both into your life and to mine. So in verse 22, the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea, as you well know, and they walked upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And in verse 30, we read that the Lord saved Israel that day. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. How come? Thou art with me. He was. Moses said He would be. They couldn't see Him. They had to believe it. And brothers and sisters, sometimes we can't see it, we have to believe it. And it doesn't matter how big the army is and it's bearing down on us, or how big the body of water is that is in front of us, or how trapped we feel, or how helpless we believe we are. If we're His, These realities are ours. The Lord saved, verse 30, Israel that day. Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Lo, I will be with you most of the time. The rest of the time you're on your own." You don't believe He said that? Of course He didn't say that. He said that to His little church when He was about to ascend back into glory. And He commissioned them and commissioned us in this present age to do the same thing that He told them. We are commissioned by extension. Church to church to church, passing on that commission. Go into all the world, that hasn't changed, and preach the gospel. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And lo, I will, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, by the way. And lo, I will be with you always. Oh, I like that. Always. Always. Did He mean always? Always. He meant it. And He's been with us. And we've been high. We've been on Mount Hermon, 9,932 feet, I believe it is, above sea level. But we've also been in the bottom of the Dead Sea, 2,500 feet below sea level. There's a big difference. If need be. Peter wrote. Sometimes God says, you need to go there. I've got a purpose and you trust me. And if you'll stand still in this and quit murmuring against me, I'll show you. And you'll see the salvation of the Lord. So they had their up. The Lord saved Israel that day in verse 30. And then we come to verse 15. I mean, chapter 15. They began to sing. Singing is a tradition of those that are saved by God's mighty hand. And here we see it. God saved His people that day with a mighty hand, a glorious salvation, a wondrous salvation, a miraculous salvation. No less miraculous is our salvation in Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness and the promise that we have that one day we are going to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. Do you believe that? Well, you don't look much like Him now. And you say, preacher, you look less like Him than I do. And I have to say, well, you're probably right. But it's not based on what I look like. It's not based on what's in me to do. It's based on what He is able to do and what He's promised to do. And He will accomplish that. And that's something to sing about, isn't it? And that's why we, in this present age, 4,000 years later, we're singing songs just like they did in Moses' day. Oh, how great Thou art. Jesus saves. It is well with my soul. All those great songs. And don't all of them reflect back on God's great salvation of us as His undeserving people. And they sang, the children of Israel, the Lord, I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Oh, they were so happy. They were so full of joy. You couldn't have taken that away. You couldn't have stolen it. You couldn't have blown it up. Their joy was overwhelming. Have you ever been there in the Lord? Have you ever been that joy-filled that you felt like you were going to explode? Now, some of you look like you're not ready to explode. Some of you don't look very joy-filled here this morning. But I know you've had times when you were. Now, Ethan, I like that. You've got a big smile on your face. I appreciate that. That's the look. That is the idea. And I know you've been there. I've been there. But we're not always there, are we? No, we're not always there. But they were there that day. They were about to explode. They couldn't hold it back. It was like that night in the middle of the night. I couldn't sleep and I went out into the woods. It was a cold winter night and the full moon was up. And I've told you this story before like all the other stories I've told you. But I burst out, how great Thou art! I mean, the top of my lungs. Oh, Lord, my God. How great Thou art. Couldn't hold it in. If any of the neighbors had woken up and heard me, they'd have thought they would have probably called 911. There's a man out in the woods. He's gone berserk. But I couldn't contain it. That's the idea. When I looked at that moon and saw that sky, it was the glory of the Lord written in a language that all can read, as we read in Psalms 19. And there was no holding back the joy that filled my heart, because I knew that was my God, that was my Savior that created that moon and all of those stars and named them every one. And He loved me and gave Himself for me. I want to sing about that. You ever been that full? I hope you have. If you never have, then maybe the Lord has never really saved you. Because when He saves you, He fills your heart with joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. And it's usually when we're on the high top. When we're on the mountaintop. We're on Rocky Top, John Roger, when we're up on that mountain and that vista is so beautiful. That's shouting ground up there. And we see Jesus in that experience, don't we? We see Jesus. He is our new and living way. Through the rending of His flesh, we have a new and living way. And we can pass through into the very presence of God, a place where we were forbidden to go. He made that way with His mighty hand and with His glorious death and resurrection. He made that way. We were like that rich man. We would have been found on the other side of that great gulf, where the poor man, Lazarus, was in Abraham's bosom, in glory, in paradise with God and the angels and all the redeemed of God. And we'd be lamenting on the other side of that great gulf in which no man could pass, had it not been for that great salvation. And that's why we sing about it. But then came the down. Then came the down. How long was it before they started murmuring, Roy? Do you remember? Wasn't very long. It's not very long for us either, is it? No. It was 3 days. 3 days. And the song ends. Just like at church, the song service ends. Oh man, we're so filled with the Holy Spirit. We're so filled with the joy of the Lord. Oftentimes when we leave the house of God, we leave the prayer meeting when we've just been delivered and the Lord has given us a glimpse of His mighty hand and we rejoice. The preacher feels that way at the end of every sermon when the Lord has blessed the preaching of His Word and he's enjoyed that precious liberty that can only come from the Spirit of God. When that's over, you feel the same way they felt. You feel like singing and shouting, "Thank you, Lord, for enabling me to do what as a man I could never do on my own strength. Thank you for that." But then it doesn't even take 3 days. 3 days later, the song ends. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. We read that as we move along in this chapter. So the ups and the downs. They were on the mountain peak and now they're down in the valley again. You know, it's an interesting thing about the names in Scripture. What does the name Shur in the Hebrew mean? Any idea? Any Hebrew scholars here? I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I just looked it up in Strong's Concordance. I couldn't read a word of Hebrew. Thank goodness for a man who could and wrote a book so that we can know. But it means fortress. That's an interesting thing that God provides a fortress and we feel like we're in prison. You know it's so. And He leads us in our journey into the wilderness of Shur. And it's a fortress because we're God's people. But we feel like we're in prison. And that's what they felt like. Maybe you can relate. They found no water. 3 days in this journey. Wasn't a drop of water. They'd used up all they'd taken with them. There wasn't a drop of water. None to be seen, none to be found. And then they came to a place called Marah. And there was some water there. Oh, thank the Lord. But, the water was bitter. That's what Marah means, bitter. What a conundrum is this? What is the Lord doing? We don't understand this. How can He do this to us? Here we are following the Lord, trying to do good, trying to be obedient, trying to answer His call, and we're going forward, and we've had this wonderful victory and great deliverance, unbelievable. We escaped Pharaoh's armory and all those swords and spears and horses and chariots, and watched them as we turned around, swallowed up in the sea by our mighty God. 3 days later, they're thirsty, there's no water, and then they see some water, and they can't drink it. What is this? We do the same. Sometimes it's only on Monday. Sometimes it's Sunday night. Or am I the only one? Probably not. Probably not. What did God's chosen people do? What we always do. Or what we often do. They murmured. They murmured. Verse 24, they murmured, "What shall we drink? What shall we drink?" Verse 25, God showed Moses a tree. You begin to see a pattern, and that's what we're intended to see. That there are ups and downs. We're on an exodus. We are going out, and we are going up, and we are going onward. And God is leading us, and God is guiding us, and God is providing for us. But on this journey, there are ups that He ordains, and there are downs that He ordains, and they are all ordained for His glory, and believe it or not, our good. And that's exactly what Paul wrote 4,000 years later, thereabouts, when he said, "All things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are the called according to His purpose." So God showed Moses a tree. What a powerful, powerful thought. Say, what's a tree? What's a tree? What good is a tree? This water is nasty, it's poisonous, it's bitter, it's contaminated. If we drink it, we will die. What on earth good is this tree putting it in the water? But God said, do that. Just like He told Naaman the leper, go wash in Jordan 7 times. He was kind of angry about that. And we got good rivers where I come from. Aren't they good enough? You want to be cleansed? God said, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. See, God asks us to do some things sometimes that seem unreasonable. What is it about this tree? It's what it represents. It represents the one who hung on a tree. The one who submitted to the bitter waters of your sin. Who agreed to take the condemnation of your sin, brother, your sin, sister, my sin, brother. He consented. He submitted to the will of God. He was made a curse for us. And cursed is every man, the Bible says, that hangeth on a tree. That's what that tree represented. The tree, the cross of Calvary, and our sin that was nailed, every bit of that sin, every single sin, all the charges that were against us were nailed to that tree. You cast that tree into whatever bitter water the Lord puts in your path. And I promise you, it'll make it sweet so you can drink it. And not only drink it, but rejoice in it. Oh, He's good. He's good. Stand still. Oh, stand still and understand what the Lord is doing and why these bitter pools of water come into your life, so bitter you can't possibly drink it. But remember, throw in the tree. Throw in the tree. And we see Jesus. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And he did it willingly, didn't he? Not my will, but thine be done. So you try that on now, next time you come to Marah, next time you come to a bitter well of water that you can't drink, you remember the tree. Remember the one who hung on the tree for you. And remember his words when his cup was bitter and what he said. Not my will, thine be done. Sweeten those waters for you as God's child. Thinking about who his own self bore our sins in his own body on that tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And they went on a little way further, and they came to a place called Elim. Now it was up again. Oh, what a beautiful place. I can see it in my mind's eye. There were 12 wells there and 70 palm trees. And I believe they were date palm trees. And they might have been date palm trees that were just recently resurrected that I've taught you about in times gone by. And if so, there's a tree growing, several trees right now that are growing, perhaps from dates that fell from the trees at Elim centuries and centuries and centuries ago. Now, I'm not saying this is gospel. I'm just a little imagination here and possibility. But they definitely have found, you remember, seeds of date trees that have been long extinct that came from that region. And they were taken out of a tomb in Egypt. And they sat in a drawer for a couple of decades until someone discovered them. And they planted that date seed. And guess what happened? The life that God put in there came out. And the life that God puts in there by the planting of the seed of the Word still comes out. But how beautiful it was, what a place they were, that this is the upper God through the bitter waters and through that trial brings them to Elim. And there, get the picture, 12 wells of water. Why were there 12? How come 12? There just happened to be 12? How many tribes? Well, so I wonder if God was trying to tell us something. See here, I've given a well for every one of those tribes of Jacob. Plenty of water. I've provided it for you. There's one. That's no accident. If it had been an accident, there might have been one well. There might have been two. There might have been six. There might have been 15. But there were 12. One for each tribe. And palm trees, there were 70. Why is that significant? Because there were 70 souls that came out of Egypt. Or came down to Egypt in Jacob's family. So it was a reminder. Just like God had taken care of them for 400 years. In a most unusual way. Had sustained them during that terrible time of drought and famine. And God had blessed His people, protected His people, preserved His people, taken care of His people through one who looked very much in His life like the Lord Jesus Christ. And who represents for us the Lord Jesus Christ. And He took those 70 forlorn souls in a time of famine who were strangers in a strange land, and He made of them a great nation, almost 2 million people strong. And now that same God was seeing fit to extricate them, to free them, to liberate them from the bondage of Egypt, and promised to take them into a promised land, a good land flowing with milk and honey. And He was going to do it. And He was reminding them of who He is, who we serve, and what He is able to do, what He is pleased to do. He is the God who has saved you. He is the God who has saved me. And He is the God who is pleased sometimes to bring us to Marah. And sometimes to put us up against, our backs up against the wall, where we have the Red Sea behind us and Pharaoh's daunting army in front of us and nowhere to scoot. But He's a God. He's the God who set them free and saved Israel that day. He's the God of the mountaintops as well as the God of the valleys. He's the God we serve. And He always has a purpose. And we see Jesus every step of the way. Well, we've done it again. Used up all the time. And I appreciate many of you that keep telling me, quit looking at the clock. We want to hear whatever God lays on your heart. And I would love to do that and may continue just a little bit. Because that pattern, you see, continues through the book, through the journey. Why is that written? It's written for our learning. And every time they murmured, and every time God delivered, in spite of their murmurings, He continued with His plan and with His purpose, and He will continue with His plan. If you're His, He will continue. But I promise you this, the ups will continue as well as the downs. But stand still and see the salvation of our God. From Elam, in chapter 16, they go to the wilderness of Zin. Another interesting word, it means clay. And I think that's what we're made of, isn't it? And isn't it interesting, we read in the Scriptures about the potter. Now, sometimes we think we're the potter, but we're the clay. And what's He doing when He puts us on the wheel? Does He put us on the wheel to destroy us? We go round and round and round and we get dizzy. You know, we're turning so fast we can't keep up with the changes that are going on around us and in our life and in our bodies and in our family and in our church and in our world. Welcome to the wilderness of Zin. The wilderness of clay. But there's a potter who loves clay and is pleased to use clay and make of it something useful, something beautiful. And then when he's finished, to put his initials on it, making unto us, of us, vessels unto His honor and His glory. We're earthen vessels, Paul writes. Many centuries later, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may of God, not of us. I remember working some clay a long time ago, and I've shared with you some of those things, but there's a few things that have to happen to the clay before you can do anything with it. You got to soak it in water good, make it wet. Brothers and sisters, God's got to soak us in the water of His Word, or He can't work us real good. And then He's got to spin us around real good and get us kind of upside down. Make us upside down a little bit. Get us good and dizzy, a little good and confused about all the changes that He's bringing into our life. But that has a purpose also. And then He begins to squeeze good and hard that clay with those firm, knowing, and wise hands that are a veteran at this work of working with vessels of clay. Sometimes, like my lump of clay, it'll wobble on the wheel. The potter can't use a wobbly piece of clay, so he's got to take it off and start over again. More water, more working. Stick it back on there. Get it good and centered on that wheel. And then he's done with the molding and the shaping, but, and you think, well, finally I'm there, but then he got to put you in the furnace. Ups and downs, ups and downs. The wilderness of Zin. Welcome to the wilderness of Zin. The wilderness where the clay is worked. And maybe that's where you are today. And there they knew hunger. You imagine with me the task of feeding about 2 million people in the wilderness. Can God do that? You know He can, and He did. He did. What did He use? Well, a couple of things, but you know, that manna is interesting to me because it came down from heaven, didn't it? Where did it come from? I mean, What was it made out of? They'd never seen anything like that before, but it kind of tasted like honey. A little round wafer came down from heaven. It was just enough for every day. Just enough for everyone. It didn't matter how many were in your family. It didn't matter how big you were. If you were a 300-pound Israelite or a 150-pound Israelite, there was plenty of manna to meet your needs for the children, for the elderly, for the women, for the men. God provided just enough, didn't He? There's a lesson or two in that. He's going to provide just enough for you, whatever the need. And of that bread, Jesus would later say, I am that bread. I am that bread. Came down from heaven. Your fathers ate of that manna and they're dead. But the bread that I give to you, if you eat that, you will live forever. Oh my, we see Jesus, don't we? Again and again. And we could continue on to the rock. They got thirsty again. But you think about that manna and you think about that one who is the bread of life. And then when you pray, give us this day our daily bread, you'll have another hook to hang that on. Because He will provide and He promises to provide. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. These are the ups and downs of the pilgrim journey.